Our sermon text for today is John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54. Please follow along as I read. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, "Yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him." So the father knew that it was the same hour in which Jesus said to him, "Your son lives." And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee.
The title of the sermon this morning is "The Meaning of Jesus' Healings." We have Jesus healing a boy in this text, but the whole point of the text isn't necessarily the healing, it's what the healings of Jesus mean. Across all four Gospels, Jesus is frequently healing people, but those aren't an end into themselves. God is proving something by sending his son to heal physical diseases, and so our text takes us to something beyond what's wonderful in the text, which is the physical healing. And what it's bringing us to is it's to give us confidence that he can heal us in our spirits, where our greatest needs are not physical. Our greatest needs are spiritual. And these give us confidence that Jesus is who he says he is and has done what he said he came to do, and that is to cleanse his people from their sins. That's what this text is about. Last week, we finished the section on the Samaritan woman at the well. She had encountered Jesus. She did like people often do when they encounter Jesus. She dropped what she was doing and she went to testify to the goodness of this man whom she had encountered. And the people came to the well themselves to experience Jesus for themselves. And in verse 40, they urged Jesus to stay. And he does stay for 2 days. We get no visibility into what those 2 days were like, but certainly if there are new converts there, and Jesus has 2 days with them to establish them in sound doctrine, they must have been something. You would have wanted to be here to hear that teaching. And then that section ends with verse 42, where the Samaritans declare this: "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." What did these people come away from these 2 days with? They came away having heard Jesus Christ themselves declaring that he is the Christ, God's promised Messiah, and that he is the Savior of the world based on what Jesus said. This week, the 2 days are over. Jesus continues on his journey. Remember, this began with him leaving Judea and going to Galilee, and Samaria was just a stop on the way. Maybe an unplanned stop in one way, but planned by God through all eternity in another way. And now he is continuing on his journey and going into Galilee, where he is sought out by a desperate father. So that's really our text. Jesus is sought out by a father who's very desperate because of the condition of a son. As we go to the text, let's go to the text in prayer. Jesus, we thank you that you are the one that we can run to when our circumstances are desperate. That we have a place to go when our world is out of control. Your world is never out of control. But you govern it with a wise hand and with a good hand. Oh, make us into a people who are running to you, not even for the desperate things, but even for the little things, knowing that you care. Even when a sparrow falls, you take notice. You have governed all these things. Make us such a trusting people. Use this text to make us a more trusting people, we pray in the name of your Son. Amen. All right, I'll be dividing our text into three sections, the first being verses 43 through 45. So hopefully your finger is in John chapter 4. Follow along as I read again verses 43 through 45. Now after the 2 days, he departed from there and went to Galilee. For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast. For they also had gone to the feast. In this section, Jesus comes into Galilee. So if you're taking notes on the handout and you're filling in blanks, the blank is Galilee. Jesus comes into Galilee. Verse 43 says that after 2 days, he departed into Galilee. So they have stopped in Samaria, which is right in between Judea, where he started, and Galilee, where he intends to go. They stop in Sychar, the Samaritan city. These wonderful things happen, and now he continues into Galilee. And then we have verse 44, which is very curious. Jesus himself has testified to a well-known proverb, which is that a prophet doesn't receive honor in his homeland. And that's my paraphrase, but that's essentially what the text is saying. There's a lot of debate about why this is where it is in the text. When you read Ryle's commentary, he gives views A through F, okay? 6 different views from commentators. So he says, here's one view, view A, and he says, these guys believe this, and then B, and then C, through F. So 6 different views. And so that just indicates to us that there's not agreement on why this is in the text, where it is. And by the way, I totally disagree with Ryle's view of this, which is unheard of, but there you have it. And I wholeheartedly agree with what John MacArthur says. So I'll just quote from a note from his study Bible what this represents in the text. Here's what John MacArthur says. This proverb contrasts the believing response of the Samaritans with the characteristic unbelief of Jesus' own people in Galilee, whose reticent faith depended so much on Jesus' performance of miracles. While in Samaria, Jesus had enjoyed his first unqualified and unopposed success. His own people's hearts were not open to him, but exhibited reluctance and hardness. So, and I believe John MacArthur got it just right. This is to contrast the characteristic hardness of the people that he'll be encountering in Galilee with the openness and the eagerness of the Samaritans. And I think we see this in the immediate context. Ask yourself 2 questions. 1, did Jesus do more and greater miracles in Sychar, Samaria, or in Galilee? And 2, to this point, was there a greatest harvest of souls in Sychar or in Galilee? I think the answers are obvious. Jesus told the woman about her past, and that was miraculous and wonderful. But after that, there were no other signs recorded in Jesus' time in Sychar. When the townspeople came out to encounter him at the well, there's not one bit of evidence that he ever did any healings, any miracles, anything other than teaching. In fact, The indication is that the people believed because of what he said. That is what the text would believe, would lead you to believe. Not that they believed on miracles, but they came, he taught, and they believed based on the words that he taught. Secondly, to this point, there's been a much greater harvest in Sychar. These town people came out and many believed in him. Here, Jesus will do his second miracle in Galilee. Just wonderful, mind-blowing miracles, and there's one family saved, which is good, but it's not the harvest that we have seen in Samaria. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 23. These really are astounding words that I think get right to the heart of what's in our text. Matthew 11, 23, Jesus says, "And you, Capernaum," so the sick son, the dying son, is dying in Capernaum. So this is a Galilean city. So in Matthew 11, 23, he's talking about this area. "And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been in Sodom, it would have remained until this day." And this is indicative of Jesus' time in Galilee. In fact, in that same text in Matthew chapter 11, he indicts Chorazin and he indicts Bethsaida, two more cities in Galilee where he did mighty miracles. And he names other Gentile cities and said, "If I had done these miracles in these Gentile cities, they would have repented, but you never did." This is just indicative of the treatment and the reception that Jesus had in Galilee. So if this interpretation is correct, that Jesus quoting this proverb, that a prophet really isn't received and honored in his homeland, then this is why it is in the text where it is, then Jesus knowingly went from where he was desired and honored and left there in order to go where he would be resisted and dishonored in order to seek and save the lost. Now, this is just a beautiful thing in the text. And we don't dare miss it because it should be so refreshing to our souls to see that Jesus in Samaria, where he was desired, they were begging him to stay, and they were drinking up his teaching and believing him. He was receiving honor there. He knowingly left that, knowing the treatment that he would receive in his Galilean ministry and that it would be characterized by resistance and dishonor. But he did it anyway in order to seek and to save the lost. He went to win over people he knew would dishonor him. Friend, this is at the core of the gospel. This is just an example of the larger picture that Jesus left heaven, where he only ever received honor, in order to come and take on the form of a bondservant. You, if you've received the gospel, it's because Jesus went after you, even though you had nothing but dishonor in your heart for him. Praise God that he left a place where he was desired and honored in order to seek and save the lost among people he knew would resist him and had nothing but dishonor in their hearts for him. Here's a question for us. How much do we value our comfort? Here's Jesus shunning comfort and honor in order to go after and win over people who would resist and dishonor him. In other words, how Christ-like are we? How much do we value our comfort? What if Jesus had valued comfort and honor like we value comfort and honor? Where would we be then? This is application number one. I'm actually going to sprinkle the applications just throughout today. So this is the first application, is just considering this question. How much do we value and maybe idolize our comfort? And what if Jesus had had that view? Where would the gospel be then? Now let's think about the proverb. The proverb is, a prophet has no honor in his own country. Now what does that proverb mean? It means that though a true prophet is worthy of honor, right? A true prophet is worthy of honor, and though a true prophet often receives honor in regions where he was not previously known. In other words, if you take a man of God who was anointed by God to speak the words of God and you sent him outside of his own country, often he receives honor there. Though a true prophet is worthy of honor, and though a true prophet often receives honor in regions where he was not previously known, a true prophet is normally despised, not honored, where he's from. What will they say of Jesus when he comes to Nazareth? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Aren't his mother and his brothers and sisters among us? You're just the carpenter's son here, Jesus. When God does something wonderful in a man's life by setting him apart as a channel for revelation, instead of saying, God, thank you for speaking to us, they resent it and say, who do you think you are? This is in the heart of every human. Have you ever grown up and just known well someone who God put his hand upon to use in a mighty way, and have you never felt in your heart a little bit of, like, who are you? We used to play together. This is not just in the hearts of Galileans. This is in every human heart. Instead of praising God that he's raised up a channel for revelation, that God would be so kind as to raise up someone to speak through so that we would know his mind and his heart, we resent the change in the person and we reject the man and the message. This happens over and over and over again. It really is the history of the Bible in many ways. Here's what J.C. Ryle says. The lesson of the proverb is a very instructive one. It is one of the most melancholy proofs of man's fallen and corrupt state, that he never values what he is familiar with, and that familiarity breeds contempt. Those who have the most abundant supply of gospel privileges are often the people who value them the least. Quote, the nearer the church, the further from God, end quote, is often found to be literally true. Those who live furthest off and are obliged to deny themselves most in order to hear the gospel are often the very persons who take most pains to hear it. Have you ever heard that? What he quotes there before? I don't remember ever hearing that, but he quotes something that evidently would have been a well-known proverb in his time. The nearer the church, the further from God. In other words, if you live two doors down from the church, you're less likely to have an appetite for the things of God. But he says, hey, people who have to walk 4 miles to go to church often value those things. And because they're sacrificing to hear, because familiarity hasn't breeded contempt in their hearts. Friends, this is a warning to us, this proverb. Is a warning to us. I have been given so much truth. Think of how many people just in our own little circles within three churches. Okay, think of within Hope Baptist and Sovereign Redeemer Community Church and Reformation Baptist, just three churches here in Youngsville. How many people have moved here to have what we have? Not me. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, I would describe my experience as dumb luck. Just dumb luck. I just stumbled into it. Okay, when people have moved, people here who have moved from another coast to have what we have, we're drowning in the means of grace. God has poured out so many blessings with all of our faults, okay, with all of them, and I see them and know them and you see them and you know them with all of our deficiencies, there are so many blessings here that people will turn their lives upside down to come and have what we have. What are you doing with that? Okay. Maybe if you didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, you would describe it like I do. This is just dumb luck. I didn't do anything for this. I just sort of fell into it because of circumstances. Well, that was God's kindness to you. How dare we despise God's kindness to us just because we have such an abundance that we can sort of afford to take it for granted? No, we can't afford to take it for granted. Of him who is given much, much is required. So this is application number two. What are you doing with what God has given you? What are you doing with what God has put in his kindness, in his goodness, in his mercy to you, has put right in your lap? Has familiarity bred contempt in your heart? There are so many who excel me at preaching, but even so, you get the Bible from me week after week. You get the Bible here. Okay, so what are you doing? That's a gift, you know. That's a gift from God, you know. You've been given much. Much, much will be required of us for all that we've been given here. And verse 45 says that the Galileans received Jesus. Now, if I'm right about why this proverb is nestled in this text, that a prophet doesn't receive honor in his home country, then how do you square that with the text right on the heels of that saying that the Galileans received Jesus? How do we make sense of that? Well, the text says why they received him. They received him because of what they saw in Jerusalem. So just flip back a couple of pages to the very end of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 23. Here's chapter 2, verse 23. Now when he, Jesus, was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. So Jesus has gone up to the Passover feast, a week-long feast in Jerusalem, but he didn't go alone. People from every territory in Israel have gone. The Galileans among them have gone up to the feast to worship God there, to celebrate the Passover there. And Jesus, during that week, did many signs, and many people believed in him there. And some of those people were Galileans. And some of those people are ready for Jesus to be in Galilee because they saw him do wonders. Because they saw him do wonders. To have an appetite for the show is not the same as honoring Christ. Okay, those are two different things. It's a big group that has an appetite for the show and whose ears tingle when they hear about miracles happening. It's a small group that honors Christ in their heart and receive him as the Savior and repent and believe. Okay, those are two different size groups. It will always be that the bigger group are the ones that have an appetite for the show. I think this is what we have in our text. The miracles made them eager to have an audience with Jesus. They wanted to see him do it again, to do more. They love the trappings, but they hate the cross. Christians take up their cross and follow Jesus. And they get the trappings. I don't mean to minimize the blessings of being among God's people. There are so many and they're so sweet, aren't they? So not to minimize that at all. And yet, that is married with a call to take up your cross and to follow Jesus. Well, there are many people who want the trappings, but they don't want the cross. They don't really want to follow Jesus in his self-sacrificing patterns of life. The crowds are going to swell until John chapter 6. So we're in John chapter 4 now. The crowds are going to grow and grow and grow and grow and grow up until John chapter 6, because Jesus is healing and he's turning water into wine and he's making the lame walk and making the blind see. But in John chapter 6, he's going to start with the hard sayings. And he's going to be down to 12 by the time we end John chapter 6. There are professing Christians like that everywhere. Loving the trappings, hating the cross. Listen to two of the four soils. In Matthew chapter 13, you have the parable of the four soils. And Jesus begins the parable by saying, a sower goes out to sow, and he's spreading seeds. And the seed is the word of God. He spreads it on four kinds of soils. I'm going to read Jesus' explanation of two of the four kinds of soil. 13, verse 20 through 22. Jesus says, but he who received the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. In two out of the four instances, one they don't even understand and the devil just takes it away. The other is actually good soil and it bears fruit 30, 60, or 100-fold. In half of the instances, it isn't rank unbelief at all. It is a reception of the word and an appetite to be part of the things that go hand in hand with being a part of the people of God. There's an appreciation and an affection for those things, but there's no root. There's no real saving faith that will ground you and keep you alive when the sun comes out and it's noon and it's the burning heat of the day is upon you. Then loving the trappings will not sustain you. And your faith, which was never saving faith, it was a dead faith, will die. You'll be parted from it. Here's the question for us. In thinking about the Galileans and the crowds who receive Jesus in a sense, in one way they do, in one way they don't. They're ready for the show. Oh, they're ready for that. Here's the question. Do I have a fair-weather Christianity? Do I have a fair-weather Christianity? Which just looks like normal, vibrant Christianity until noon in August when the sun beats down and the trappings that I liked and had an affection for, I'm parted from those and now it's time to carry the cross. Do I have a saving faith that will sustain me in that day? If you have a fair weather Christianity, you don't have Christianity at all. You're not a Christian. So this is application number three. Do I have a fair weather Christianity that if the trappings, the good things of being associated with God's people are parted from me, that my faith can survive? If it can't survive, it was never alive to start with. Saving faith is a root that goes down and lays hold of Christ, and Christ will sustain you at noon in August when the sun is beating down. You can actually grow and flourish then. Back to John 4. And the next section is verses 46 through 49. So follow along as I read John 4, 46 through 49. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Then Jesus said to him, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." In this section, we have the plea of the nobleman for his son. So if you're taking notes on the handout and filling in blanks, it's nobleman, son. The plea of the nobleman for his son, for his dying son. Jesus comes to Cana. This is where he had turned the water into wine at the wedding at the beginning of chapter 2. And so there are expectations for here. Jesus might be known everywhere yet, but he certainly is known in Cana. This is a small town in Galilee. If you don't think everybody in Cana heard about the water being turned into wine in the days and weeks following that, you haven't lived in Youngsville long enough. News travels fast in small towns. There's no doubt in my mind at all that this news had traveled fast and everyone had gotten the news. Their expectations for Jesus here. There was a nobleman. This Greek word means either of noble descent, so he might have royal blood in his veins, so he could be a nobleman in that sense, or it could mean a royal official, someone who was connected with serving royalty. The word can mean either one. It's not of great importance which it is. And there was a nobleman whose sick son was at Capernaum. Capernaum is probably about 16 miles away. Now that assumes that you've correctly placed where Cana was and where Capernaum is. Capernaum, we know exactly where that is. Cana, there's some debate about that. But it's probably 16 to 20 miles between these two cities. And so the father is not with his dying son. So that tells us something, doesn't it? He's left the side of his son. The text says that he's at the point of death. He's at the doorstep of death. His father has left his side in order to seek out Jesus. This is a desperate father who would leave the side of his son. This man thinks that there might be one hope for his son. So he leaves his side and he seeks out Jesus. He is apparently one of those who either saw or heard about Jesus and the signs that he did in Jerusalem. And maybe he knew about what Jesus had done at the wedding in Cana. And so he sees him as a source of hope. He hears that Jesus has come from Judea into Galilee. And so Jesus is on the radar. You get this? Jesus is now on people's consciousness. What he's been doing is known, and where he is and where he is going is being tracked now. This man knows that he has come into Galilee, and so he's able to know where he is and to seek him out and to implore him to travel the 16 miles to come to Capernaum to heal his son. Verse 48, Jesus replies, "Unless you people..." Now, if you've got one of those Bibles that italicizes words that the translators have added, then you'll see that "people" is in italics. In other words, it's not there in Hebrew. It just says, a literal word-for-word translation from the Hebrew would be, "unless you see signs and wonders..." But the "you" is plural. Okay, we don't have that distinction in English. In English, when you see "you," you don't know inherently. You have to get from context whether it's singular or plural. In Greek, have I been saying Hebrew? In Greek, the New Testament is in Greek. I do know that. In Greek, "you" is either singular or plural, and this is the plural form. So our translators have added "people" to let English speakers know that he's not just speaking to this man. This is why it matters a lot. Jesus, in saying this, it's not just a rebuke to this desperate father. It is a statement to everyone who can hear his voice. It is an indictment that goes far beyond this one man who's seeking out Jesus to heal his son. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Now, why this reply? Why would Jesus say this in this instance? It's because while Jesus did heal, right? Isn't this what we see in the Gospels? He's healing frequently. Jesus did heal, but he didn't come to heal. He didn't come primarily to heal. He came to be the Christ, the Messiah who would take away the sins of the world as the Samaritans had just declared a few days earlier. He did heal, but he didn't come primarily to heal. He came to be Savior, to part people from their sins. But this man and these people are focused on the temporal blessings that he can give. Okay? Their focus isn't on Jesus as a source of saving faith that will part them from their sins. That their focus is on the earthly blessings that he can give. Now, does God give temporal blessings? Does God give earthly blessings? Of course the answer is yes and amen. Does he give health and wealth? The answer is sometimes. But those things are always, 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 always secondary. Secondary. What is primary to Jesus is, are you reconciled with the judge of all the earth? Are you reconciled with this holy God who you will stand before to give an account for your days before when you die? And so health and wealth to Jesus is always completely secondary. Listen to this. This is Luke chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. Just listen. Luke chapter 5. Verses 17 through 20. Now it happened on a certain day as Jesus was teaching that there were Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting by who had come out of every town of Galilee, Judea, and Jerusalem. And the power of the Lord was present to heal them. Then behold, men brought on a bed a man who was paralyzed, whom they sought to bring and lay before him. And when they could not find how they might bring him in, because of the crowd, they went up on the housetop and let him down with his bed through the tiling into the midst before Jesus. When he saw their faith, he said to him, "Man, your sins are forgiven." I just pause on that. You bring your paralyzed friend. You're desperate for him because you know if you can get to him, there's a man inside who can heal his body. But you can't get to him because the crowds are too big. Everyone wants an audience with Jesus, so you can't even get through. So you go up on the roof and you peel back the tilings and you let him down into the midst of this throng so that he'll be before Jesus. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." What a disappointment. Or is it? Or is it? It's not what the friends came for. They might have had a sinking feeling of disappointment. The text doesn't say, but they might have had a sinking feeling of disappointment that they had gone through all this only to hear Jesus to say, not arise and walk to their friend, but your sins are forgiven. Oh, just that. What good is it if you can walk for a few fleeting days, but your eternity is separation from God and torment in hell? This is what the Bible says about our lives. It says, when we can see across eternity, we'll feel like our life was just a breath. It was just a few fleeting days. So you can walk for your few fleeting days, but your soul is lost forever. This man's great need wasn't to walk. This man's great need was to be parted from his sins. He was a few days from eternity. That's all any of us really are. It seems like sometimes the hours and the days drag by, but the little secret is the years fly by. Isn't that funny? The days drag by, but the years fly by, and we're really just a few days from eternity. And what happens to these bodies of ours is so inconsequential. It looms large for us now. I'm not saying that human suffering isn't real. I'm not saying that. It is real, and Jesus cares about it. So we should never come away from these things saying, oh, human suffering's no big deal. No. It just pales in the expanse of eternity. That's a different statement. Doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't care about human suffering, but it means that His focus is on the condition of your soul. And it is nothing if you can walk or if you live a few days longer or if you can see or if you can heal. If you go to hell, that's nothing. If you spend a million ages separated and in torment, you would trade a day of health then for anything. You would beg for a drop of cool water to be put on your tongue then. Okay, Jesus has that perspective in all of his dealings with people, and this is what we see here. This is what Jesus is probing. Are you here because you love the truth and you want to be free from sin, or are you just buying a few days? Okay. This is the question for this father. This is what Jesus is getting at with his broader audience, but especially with this father. Like, do you love truth? Do you want to be parted from your sins? Are you just here to buy a few days for your son? Don't you know, I can give you living water. You'll never thirst again. This is just to take us right back into Samaria, the woman at the well. I can give you living water. It will well up in your soul till eternal life. Are you just here to buy a few days when you could have living water? Verse 49, we see that the desperate father stays on message. Really, what Jesus has said almost seems lost on him. You're like, hurry! Come now before he dies. Interestingly enough, Jesus doesn't rebuke the father for this. Jesus seems to love this desperate father who's expressing his love for his son in seeking him out and acknowledging that he has the power to heal. Jesus doesn't seem to despise that, even though at this point it seems like he's missing the big point. All right, the last section, John chapter 4, verses 50 through 54. Follow along as I read. Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, "Your son lives." Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him." So the father knew it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said, "Your son lives," and he himself believed in his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. The first sign in Galilee, of course, was at Cana, turning the water into wine. Now he's doing his second sign in Galilee. In this section, we have the miraculous healing, sight unseen. So if you're filling in blanks on the handout. It's healing, sight. The miraculous healing, sight unseen. Sight unseen just means Jesus is not personally there. Jesus is 16 miles away just declaring that this son be healed, and he is healed. Amazing. From something like 16 miles away, Jesus simply proclaims the son to be healed. Go your way, your son lives. The desperate father doesn't know it yet, but at this moment, the fever leaves his son. Jesus says it, and 16 miles away, it happens. And he's not going to find that out until he meets his servants later. He's going to meet them on the road. They're coming, I guess, with the good news to come get him, to tell him that the fever is broken and the son is well. At the moment when Jesus spoke this, his son was healed. In the meantime, this father has a decision to make. All he has been given is words. He's not there. All he has is a few words from Jesus. Now we've read all the Gospels many times through. We know Jesus is the Word through whom the worlds were spoken into existence. His father doesn't know that. He's been given a handful of words from Jesus. And yet, he believes what Jesus says, and he goes. He doesn't ask him to come anymore. He takes Jesus at his word. In fact, that's how the NIV renders it. He took Jesus at his word, and he went his way. The text says, "So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way." He trusted that Jesus could simply say, "Your son lives," and he would be healed. At the end of verse 53, the text says, "And he himself believed, and his whole household." So it was said, when Jesus declared, "Your son lives," it says that he believed Jesus and he went his way. But now it says it again verses later after he's encountered the servant, and it says that he himself believed in his whole household. There is a change here. This is communicating something different here. It only makes sense that this is saving faith. If you say he believes that his son was healed, that makes no sense. Of course he believes it. He gets home and his son is well. It can't mean that. That makes no sense. What it has to be indicating is saving faith. He came to Jesus hoping for a healer because he was a desperate father with a dying son, and he found a Messiah who could heal his spirit from the stain of sin. And his family, too. His family heard all that the father had to say, and they believed in Jesus, too. This is the meaning of Jesus' healings. And we will encounter many more in the book of John. But if I forget to say it at any of those points, like, remember this. This is what it means when Jesus heals people. Yes, these healings are wonderful in and of themselves. Human suffering is real, and Jesus cares about it, and Jesus reaches into that over and over and over again in the Gospels and relieves the human suffering. But at their core, they are physical signs pointing to a spiritual reality. That's what, at their core, you should get from the healings. Not just that Jesus cares about human suffering and often relieves it, but that they are a physical sign pointing to a spiritual reality, that our souls are diseased with sin, but there is hope. Even though sin touches every part of us, there's no part of us that hasn't been defiled. We haven't defiled. There's no part of ourselves that we haven't defiled with sin, and yet there is hope for us. Our souls are diseased with sin, and yet Jesus can come and heal us at a deeper level than just our bodies. Listen again to John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This is exactly what happened. Jesus proved Himself as a Savior to this man through the sign that He did and gave him confidence that became saving faith in this man. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of His disciples. They weren't recorded in the Gospel of John, but what was recorded is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. This man had life. His family had life, not just his son given back to him for a few more days. Jesus wants to do more than give us physical health and wealth. He wants to set us free that our soul, so that our souls will be healthy and they will prosper. Your soul needs health. Your soul needs prosperity. For His glory, He's glorifying His Father and Himself by doing these things. So was it right or wrong for this father to seek out Jesus to heal his almost dead son? It was right. It was right. It was right. Desperate fathers should run to Jesus. Desperate mothers should run to Jesus. Desperate people should run to Jesus. Yes, for the physical things that they need. But that always needs to be in the larger context, that our greatest needs are not physical needs. Our greatest needs are peace with an unbendingly holy God, an unyieldingly holy God. He is holy and He is just. Every sin will come into judgment. What are you going to do about your sin? This is Jesus' primary concern for you and for me, not what's happening with our bodies. Jesus wants to know, what are you going to do with your sin? Unless you're parted from your sin, anything that happens to your body is all but irrelevant. Listen to J.C. Ryle. We learn from this passage what benefits affliction can confer on the soul. Once brought into Christ's company, he learned a lesson of priceless value. In the end, he believed and his whole household. Now listen to this. If the nobleman's son had never been ill, his father might have lived and died in his sins. Affliction is one of God's medicines. Health is a great blessing, but sanctified disease is a greater. Prosperity and worldly comfort are what all naturally desire, but losses and crosses are far better for us if they lead us to Christ. Amen. Losses and crosses are better for us than the things that we naturally desire if they bring us to Christ, if they drive us to the cross. How merciful God was to afflict this son and bring him to the point of death. Now just look back at this story through the lenses of the sovereignty of God. This boy didn't just get sick. God Almighty laid him at death's doorstep to save this family. God brought this affliction into their lives out of His mercy for this man to make him desperate so that he would seek out Christ and be saved. So this, of course, is the final application, number four. Do you believe in this Jesus? Are you just here for the trappings? Jim Santel said something in the extended teaching time months ago, which is stuck in my brain, and he was addressing the children, and he was saying, do you just want to join a gang? Why do people join a gang? Well, there's something larger than just ourselves, and it's all for one and one for all. Is that why you're here? There is a beauty to all of that, but it's not the beauty that will sustain you into eternity. What will sustain you for eternity is entrusting yourself to a king, not joining a gang for the trappings. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you been brought to the place of desperation where there's no other option for you but to seek out Jesus for what to satisfy your deepest needs. God, thank you for the text. I thank you for week after week, just another aspect, like looking at the different angles of the cuts of a diamond. We just get to see the beauty of the gospel from different angles over and over again, to see the brightness of it and the many colors of it. Thank you for bringing us into contact with this text this week. I pray that you would use it in our lives to cause us to love Christ and to throw ourselves upon Christ like we never have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.